I'm reading to you from, we continue to read from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and verse 38 to 42. In the ESV, it's entitled, Jesus is Buried. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word now, we pray that we would be encouraged. Encouraged by your word, encouraged by this amazing gift of life in Christ. Amen. We can easily look at that small piece of scripture that I just read, those four verses, and think to ourselves, well, they're not very significant, really. And perhaps, in a sense, you're right, but it's interesting that all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have the same story in it. Some of the other events that happen in Jesus' life, you don't get every Gospel repeating the story, but here, for this story, it is repeated. Slight variations, as you would expect, but the story is repeated in all of the Gospels. Now, you might ask yourself, why is it important? And brothers and sisters, there are a few reasons it's important. In fact, perhaps the first one, perhaps the main one, is so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, just imagine for a moment, the situation. There are the three men on the cross. Two thieves and Jesus in the middle of them. The soldiers have come along. It's getting towards late afternoon and they want to make sure that they are dead. And so they break the legs of the criminal so that they would suffocate more quickly. And then they look at Jesus and know that he has already died. But just to make sure, they stick a spear in his side and blood and water come out, indicating that his life had truly expired. Now what happens? What happens to these three men? I think what we would imagine would take place perhaps are two different scenarios. Firstly, in the Roman world, they often left a body on the cross as an example to others who walked by of what happens when you defy the Roman Empire. Perhaps that didn't happen in Palestine, but it certainly happened in many other places. And so the corpse would just be left on a cross to rot, perhaps for 3 months. With the birds coming along and picking up bits and pieces. So that didn't happen in Palestine because it's the Passover and it was an offence to the Jews to have a body on a piece of wood. And so what would happen then to the corpses of those men? I would imagine that the Roman soldiers or the families of those who had died would take their bodies and perhaps they would be laid in a pauper's tomb, a sort of a common grave, and there the bodies would be left to rot, perhaps with some dirt being thrown over the top. Earlier in the service, we read Isaiah 53. And there we read this: he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So often in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you read so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And here, 800 years earlier, God, through the prophet Isaiah, had said that Jesus would be assigned a grave with the rich. He would be with the rich in his death. And Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. And it's like God is just ticking off all the prophecies of the Old Testament, and he ticks off this one too, this obscure one, if you like, this small one in Isaiah 53. So that's the first reason, I think, that we find this story here, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus would be taken to a rich man's tomb and there interned. Secondly, and very importantly, I think, is that each gospel writer affirms that Jesus did in fact died and was buried. Burial sort of ticks off the fact that someone has died. We do it. Every society does it. And later on in the New Testament, we know that some people thought that the death, if Jesus died or not, that it wasn't overly important. But it was important. Jesus had to, in fact, have died as a scapegoat, as a sin offering for your sins and mine. And we affirm that truth every time we confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. So I just put them up briefly on the data projector. The Apostles' Creed: I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And the Nicene Creed also has very similar words. The last words: he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, I think repeating a creed of the time: for what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried. These stories are repeated in each gospel, the same story, just to confirm in our minds Jesus is dead. Jesus has been assigned a place for his burial. Thirdly, I think it's important that Jesus was assigned this place because it was also the place of his resurrection later on. It was a location. The women knew where he was buried. In each of these stories, the women saw where he was laid, and so they could find their way to the tomb. If he had just been thrown into a common grave with hundreds of others, that would have been a far more difficult exercise. And lastly, and Stephen mentioned this in his talk, is that he died for sinners. He died for your sins. All your sins, through faith, are upon Jesus. And all God's anger burnt against Jesus on the cross, and he was God forsaken, so that all who have faith and trust in him will not perish but have eternal life. Now, brothers and sisters, that's why it's important biblically, theologically, for the fact that Jesus was buried. But now I want to talk about Joseph of Arimathea. I've never spoken about Joseph before. If I gave you a quiz and I said, name the three Josephs in the Bible. Well, three prominent Josephs in the Bible anyway. I think you would get Joseph, one of Jacob's sons who went to Egypt. And then with a bit of thought, you might have gone, Joseph, the father of Jesus. But I wonder, truly, if any of you would have picked Joseph of Arimathea. I see some of you nodding that you probably wouldn't have. He's sort of obscure, though mentioned in four of the Gospels. And so I want to look at him and, to a lesser extent, Nicodemus. I always like maps, so I thought I'd just show you where Arimathea is. This has no theological significance or anything. I just do it for interest's sake. Now, this is what we discover as we read the four Gospel accounts of Joseph of Arimathea. And so just allow me to go through them. Firstly, Joseph was a rich man, Matthew 27. Secondly, Joseph occupied an important place in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, the supreme Jewish council. The high priest most likely chaired it. Thirdly, he was a good and upright man. The word good there just refers to his demeanour. He was an honest man. He was a trustworthy man. That's what it means by good. Fourthly, he was a secret disciple of Jesus. Fifthly, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was looking forward to the redemption of Israel. Sixthly, he hadn't consented to the death of Jesus. We read that in Luke 23. Even though he's a part of the Sanhedrin, he hadn't consented to his death. Mind you, we don't think he voted at all. He probably abstained from voting. And lastly, Joseph was afraid of what others would think if he came out and actually said, "I am a follower of Jesus." Joseph was one of those men who was in the top echelons of Jewish society. He was a man of standing. He had a fine reputation. He belonged to the Sanhedrin. And brothers and sisters, it's quite remarkable when you think about the story that Joseph even had the means, the access to go to Pilate. I just want you to imagine for a moment that the governor of New South Wales had condemned Jesus to death, and that Gerald van der Kolk turns up at the gate and says, I want to talk to the governor. I'd just be laughed away, wouldn't I? Like, who are you? No standing at all. Nobody would talk to me. The governor's busy. Make an appointment 5 months down the track. We give you 5 minutes. But Joseph of Arimathea, in the providence of God, was a rich, powerful, influential man. And he goes straight to Pilate and says, "I want the body." It says he went boldly to Pilate and claimed the body of Jesus. And Pilate asked the centurion, "Is he in fact dead already?" The centurion affirms that he has. And Joseph has the privilege then of taking the body of Jesus away. But brothers and sisters, this fact that he went boldly to Pilate would have been seen by all and sundry around him. Suddenly this secret disciple of Jesus becomes a bold person and reveals his true colours, colours that he has hidden up to this point of time. His friend is Nicodemus, and we read this in John 3. This is earlier on, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." And then we read this in John 12. "Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him." This has to be Joseph of Arimathea. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, his friend, his colleague, secret followers of Jesus. They feared for their reputation. They feared they'd be thrown out of the synagogue. They'd feared what their colleagues would say to them if they knew that they followed Jesus. And yet now we have Nicodemus boldly going up to Pilate, asking for the body, going back through town, buying a linen cloth to wrap the body of Jesus in. His friend Nicodemus, in the meantime, is getting 70 pounds, 30 kilograms, I assume, of myrrh and aloe and other strong-smelling incense. And they've only got 3 hours to do it, because Jesus died around the ninth hour and the 12th hour was sunset, the Sabbath day. 3 hours in which to go to Pilate, get the demand the body, buy the perfume, go to the cross, take Jesus down from the cross. Again, a rich man would have servants who could do that. Take him to the tomb, wrap him up in the linen cloth, put the perfume on him, shut the tomb, all in 3 hours. And everyone would have known Nicodemus, they would have known Joseph of Arimathea, had given Jesus, the criminal whom they had condemned, his own family tomb, most likely, or a tomb that his family owned. I think it's remarkable when you think of the story, how the hidden disciples of Jesus, seeing the cross, suddenly changed and did all these things and revealed their true colours. I often think it's remarkable as I look at a story like this, I think about myself and I think about all of us really, and how often we seem ashamed to reveal that we're even Christians. And so on Monday or Tuesday, let's make it Tuesday, Wednesday, you go to work or you go to university and people say to you, what did you do on the weekend? Just a simple question like that. What did you do on the weekend? Would any of you say, I've gone to church on Good Friday, I went again on Easter Sunday? What do we often do? We often seem to dampen it down. People are talking about how they got drunk on the weekend, how they partied on the weekend, how they did some immoral activity on the weekend. They're very proud of all that. And yet you say, oh, I had a quiet weekend, met with some friends. We're so often like that. This secret society, we're not meant to be secret followers of Jesus, afraid of what others think of us. We should be bold. We should be able to say what we do, what we believe, and yet we so much struggle in that area. I believe that as Nicodemus stood with Joseph at the cross, that he must have felt immensely guilty. That's what I believe. Immensely guilty. He was part of the Sanhedrin that condemned him. He knew Jesus to be a good man, if not the Son of God, at least a good man. He knew that the accusations were all false. He knew that he hadn't said a word. He hadn't said a word when this good man died on the cross. And when he heard the words of Jesus, which we began the service with, my God, why have you forsaken me? He must have thought to himself, why have I forsaken him? a good man. And like I said, I think he must have felt immensely guilty. Guilt's an interesting thing. Sometimes because of a guilt from an experience, you want to change and you want to do something different. You know, if you've not said something about Jesus in the past, you might have gone home and felt a bit guilty about it. And so next time when an opportunity comes up, you do. Guilt's a really powerful thing. I think at times it's okay to feel guilty. I know Jesus came to take our guilt away, which is a great thing. But at times we deserve to feel guilty. And sometimes guilt drives change. Many years ago in Tasmania, a woman, my next door neighbour, an older lady, came running out of her house screaming. And a man from the factory over the road comes rushing past me and says, "We've got to help, mate, we've got to help." And so I followed him into the house, and there lying on the floor was her husband, who had just consumed a cup of coffee. The person I ran into the house with said, "He looks okay to me," and he left out of the back door. He was dead on the ground. Because of my time in the police force, we'd spent a lot of time trying to do CPR. I think it's because if you're in a uniform, if someone dies or has an accident, they look to anyone in a uniform. And so we had to be trained, bronze medallions and that sort of thing. And so I went to the body and I got it working right, and then I started my CPR. But I really felt repulsed from putting my mouth on his mouth. I did it once or twice, but I really couldn't do it. And then later on, the doctor arrived and an ambulance after that and pronounced that he was dead. I always felt immensely guilty for not doing more about it, not overcoming my own, if you like, repulsion at doing something like that. It was about 3 or 4 years later that I was in a lounge talking to someone who was really irritating me. And I said something to that person and he died in his seat. Just died. Slid down his chair onto the floor. Driven by the guilt of the previous experience, I spent 45 minutes trying to resuscitate the man. And I thought I had him going on a few occasions. But I failed. I did everything I couldn't do the first time, driven by guilt. Now, I only tell you that story because sometimes guilt drives us to do things. And you know, we stand here on a Good Friday and we're in front of the cross, which has nicely been put behind me, with a black background. And we consider the cross. And we think of all the times that we refuse to say, "I am a follower of Jesus. I am a disciple of Jesus. Jesus died for my sins." Or have done an action that shows that we are indeed a Christian. And we can feel immensely guilty for that, but if that guilt then is channeled from being a secret follower of Jesus to being a revealed follower of Jesus, I think that's a good thing. Because every time we see the cross, just as Nicodemus did and Joseph of Arimathea did, they see an innocent man who has died and they said nothing, did nothing. But we, brothers and sisters, not only see an innocent man, we see the Son of God on the cross. Someone that died in our place, took our sins upon him, where the whole wrath of God fell upon him and instead of me. And surely we ought to be moved by that. Move from being a secret follower of Jesus or someone that's always hiding in the background, diluting the fact that we are Christians, to someone that is bold in terms of what Joseph did. He went boldly to Pilate, and later on the same term, word bold is used of the disciples who boldly proclaimed the word of God or boldly proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus. Surely we ought to be moved, if you know, by that. We can have felt guilty in the past for hiding that bowl, hiding our light under a bowl. But surely, even today, seeing the cross, could you say to others on Tuesday, you even went to church on a Sunday or a Friday? Could you say to others what you did during your holidays, that you did a mission camp? Or that you visited someone in hospital because you're a Christian? In the end, we're confronted with the words of the Apostle Paul, aren't we? That was in Romans. Just to repeat again what's said earlier, Romans 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Faith has to be expressed. No secret followers of Jesus. That is what I think we pick up here from Joseph of Arimathea. I believe, driven by guilt, to do all the things that he did. Guilt can be a good thing if it changes the way we behave and helps us to achieve God's purposes in life. I just want to conclude with what's been happening in the newspapers this week. I think there's only been one story. It's all about cricket, isn't it? Small ball. It's got shiny red leather on it with some stitching and a little bit of sandpaper. You wouldn't think that could sink a nation to humiliation, but it has. And the South Africans amongst us are nodding and shaking their heads. So, yesterday, Steve Smith confessed, acknowledged his shame, and he said at the end that he hopes to be a better person through this experience than what he was before. And Lord willing, that experience, be it for a David Warner, a Steve Smith, or a Bancroft, would lead to better outcomes in the future. That's what you hope. You brought immense shame on yourself, but you hope to change through the experience. At least that's what he said. As Christians, we know that numerous times we have fallen short of what God has expected us. And perhaps we feel a deep sense of shame and guilt. But as we look at the Saviour, we know that our guilt is removed, our shame is removed. That too has been crucified with Christ, but we also hear his voice saying to us, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you to the very end of the age. And Jesus sets us up with an assignment. Yes, guilt for sin, guilt for not speaking. But now you have an assignment. And we as a church community have an assignment, and that is to be light and salt in a dark world, to be yeast in a dark world, and to proclaim Christ. So as you contemplate the cross, as you think of the one that died in your place, took your sin upon himself, may you too be motivated to live for Jesus and to let others know as well. We want to hear at the end of time, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen.